Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Our sermon this morning is entitled "The 12 Apostles." Not to bury the lead or anything. This is the text where Jesus chooses his 12 apostles. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible. I like to start most sermons, if I can, with a quick overview of the Gospel of Luke, so that we all can kind of know the landscape, kind of know where we are in the book. So you might have it memorized by now. Luke 1 through 2, Jesus's birth and childhood. Luke 3 through 4, Jesus' preparation for ministry. Luke 4 through 9, Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, the northern region of Israel. Luke 9 through 19, Jesus' ministry as he travels from Galilee south down to Jerusalem. Luke 19 through 21, Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And then Luke 21, 22 through 24, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. That's the whole book, kind of Jesus from before his birth until after his death, resurrection, and ascension. So we are right in the middle of that Jesus' Galilean ministry, where he's preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and helping people in the northern area of Israel, right around the Sea of Galilee. So by the point where we're at in this narrative today, Jesus is teaching regularly to large crowds, and he is he's healing people with paralysis, people with leprosy, people with deformities and birth defects. He's confronting the religious leaders who are kind of objecting to his ministry and things like that. You know, they're objecting to him about the Sabbath. They're objecting to him about his interacting with and kind of running with unsavory individuals, and so that's kind of that's what's happening in Luke 4 through 9. Preaching, teaching, healing, and then kind of interacting with and confronting the religious leaders. So this text in particular, Jesus kind of gathers all of his disciples, of whom there are tons by this point. Huge crowds are kind of gathering around. Tons of people have been called into discipleship, and Jesus gathers them all around and chooses his 12 apostles. So at first glance, I wasn't sure if this text warranted a whole sermon, but I kind of dug my own grave at this point, because I kind of established a precedent of of going very slowly through the Gospel of Luke and preaching every word of every verse, kind of line by line. So I figured, we're just gonna give it a shot and see what happens. The more I studied it, and the more I prayed about it, the more I meditated on it, though, the more I realized that this text has a lot for us. If we look at the lives of the 12 apostles, and we look at just what it meant for Jesus to call them out of their lives where they were, what it meant for Jesus to, organize them, gather them together into a new covenant community to follow him, and then to represent him to the world, there's a lot for us as Christians today. So I'm going to read through Luke 6, 12 through 16 in its entirety, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. Verse 12 says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor." That's it. That's our whole text. I'm gonna pray for us real quick. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sovereign call of God on our lives. We thank you that you have seen fit to call us out of our sin and to call us into new life with you. Lives where we experience forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to you and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, that your word would form us and change us and shape us, and that it would make us more like you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 12. Just kind of work right through each of these guys kind of one by one. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night long, he, Jesus, continued in prayer to God. So again, by this point, Jesus has quite a following. If we kind of refresh and kind of look back at Luke 4 and Luke 5, we see tons of people coming to find where Jesus is. They're like, you know, Jesus is retreating to a desolate places to go find pockets of time to pray and have some rest, and they're going and finding him there and kind of, you know, constantly kind of knocking down Jesus's door. There's huge crowds literally pressing in on him and kind of like pressing on top of each other and over and against one another to get near Jesus. That's his situation. Everywhere he goes, huge crowds, like the Beatles showed up. Like Jesus is drawing huge crowds. And in Luke 5, Jesus starts to call individuals from among those crowds to actually to step it up a little bit, right? So instead of just being part of the crowd that comes and hears and gets fed or gets healed or whatever, Jesus is calling people to leave their homes, leave their lives, leave their businesses to follow him in kind of costly discipleship. So huge crowds, tons of people coming to visit. Select people are being called into discipleship and called to follow him. And then here in this text, in Luke 12, those disciples are then narrowed down further to 12 apostles. Disciples, guys that Jesus is calling to follow him where he goes and learn from him and be taught by him. Apostles are ones that Jesus is calling into a specific, almost like a formal office, where he's calling them to represent him. Instead of kind of a, you know, come and see, call, the calls of the apostles is more of a go and tell kind of call. So that's what's happening. Jesus, the night before that happens, goes out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continues in prayer to God. The eve of a really big decision where Jesus has to make some significant, calls on who's going to be his apostle and who's not, Jesus spends all night in prayer. The word mountain here, some scholars think that this is a euphemism almost like to go to your prayer closet or something. We're not entirely sure which mountain that they're talking about, but Jesus goes and he goes to pray. And specifically, he prays all night long. Jesus is setting an example for us. He's setting a precedent for us here that before we as God's people are to act, we are to prepare our hearts and prepare by spending time in prayer with God. Jesus is setting the example. He's setting the precedent to realize that the best laid plans, the best intentions, the most competent people, the people who are most prepared, all of that is of no value whatsoever apart from the sovereign work of God, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. All the diligence, all the initiative, all the entrepreneurial spirit is not going to be of any value whatsoever. God moves when his people pray. And Jesus, on the outset of significant points in his life and in his ministry, he prayed. And he prayed not just, not briefly, not just in passing, not just when it's convenient. Jesus prays. Jesus loses sleep in order to pray. He stays up all night long. There's probably, in American evangelicalism, at least I heard this a lot in college, we make a big deal out of kind of a daily quiet time, a daily devotion with the Lord, take 15, 20, 30 minutes, whatever it is, and spend time in prayer. So that's this kind of, you'll hear that coming at you from a lot of Christian teaching and things like that. I couldn't find anything in the Bible that kind of says that you have to do that, that you have to have a daily quiet time. And the risk that we run if we kind of start to practice this daily quiet time kind of thing is that you might start to assume that if you do it, Like, two things. You assume that if you don't have a daily quiet time, a daily devotion, then God is not pleased with you. Then, like, that's, you know, so this is like, it can be this, like, this guilt-inducing practice that we have. I have to spend time every day in prayer, and it's like exercising, right? If I don't, then I feel bad, then I feel guilty, this kind of thing. The flip side is if we, having a daily quiet time could, if we're not careful, cause pride or kind of feeling a little bit puffed up. If you have a quiet time every day for a week or however long it is, you could very well be harboring unrepentant sin in your life but not really feel convicted about it because you feel like, I've got this trump card that I have a daily quiet time. So there is reason to take the idea of having this like daily 15, 20 minutes, read the Bible and pray every day. Take that with a grain of salt. But reading what Jesus says here kind of pushes back against the other end of the spectrum, which is like, okay, so I'm not going to have a daily quiet time. I'm just going to like, I'm going to pray all the time. Like whenever I'm like walking around and driving around and what we can, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves becoming lazy with prayer. We can find ourselves prayer becoming a last resort or a last option, or after I've done everything that's more important than I need to do, then I will pray. And Jesus seems to be setting an example here that says that prayer should be an inconvenience to us. Prayer should actually displace other things out of our schedule, out of our life. We should be so committed to prayer, and specifically to praying for extended periods of time. We should be so committed to that and so in need of regular communion with God that it actually affects our life and it affects our schedule, right? Jesus is so committed to prayer that it cuts in on his sleep, right? I mean, for us, it might look like we're us being committed enough to prayer that it cuts in on our entertainment, right? Or our, you know, whatever. You name it. Find the thing in your life that's expendable. Prayer. God wants us to pray so much so that it actually affects our life and that it actually is inconvenient at times. Jesus certainly does. Jesus prays. He is God. Jesus has the closest relationship with his Father that anyone ever has, and he still finds it necessary to pray for literally hours on end. So a healthy prayer life is not only one where we pray when it's convenient. It's not only one where we pray when we, kind of slip it in random pockets of time throughout the day, but a healthy prayer life is one that is prioritized in our life. Which makes me think that, you know, a daily quiet time might not be the worst thing in the world, provided that you're watching your heart and ensuring that you're not falling into legalism or pride or anything like that. So Jesus spends all night praying in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them the 12 whom he named the apostles." So again, Luke 4 and 5, tons of reports about tons of people coming to Jesus, Jesus calling people into discipleship from among those large crowds. So we're almost seeing three categories of people start to materialize between Luke chapter 4 and 6. You've got the masses, which are kind of people from all over that are kind of coming. They're consumers, segments of people that are coming to Jesus to see what he's doing, to hear what he's doing, and to be blessed by it, be healed, be taught, you know, you name it. People who are interested. Then you've got a segment within those masses of disciples, who are people that are going to give up something. They're going to leave something. They're going to follow Jesus. It's going to cost them something. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt them in some way. These are disciples who follow Jesus in radical discipleship. And now we're going to have a small, hand-picked group of apostles, people who are going to be sent out to represent Christ. And I feel like all three of those categories of people have something for us to learn from. They have something that we can embody as Christians today, right? The masses come to Jesus. They receive grace from Jesus. They receive healing from Jesus. They receive the bread of life from Jesus. They have their demons cast out, these kinds of things. The masses are people that come to Jesus and they receive his grace. That's what Christians are. Christians are people who come to Jesus and they receive God's grace. Then we've got disciples. The Greek word disciple is mathetes, which means student or learner. It comes from the Greek root word that means to learn or to hear or to be informed of. So a disciple, quite literally someone who apprentices, someone who follows, someone who's there to learn, kind of slowly learn and pick up through observation and through practice. So like the disciples, Christians are called not only to receive grace from Jesus, not only to receive blessing from Jesus, and not only to receive spiritual sustenance from Jesus, but they're also called to follow Jesus in self-denial, to follow Jesus in radical, costly discipleship. So like the masses, we receive grace from Jesus. Like the disciples, we follow Jesus in costly discipleship. And then finally, the apostles. So the word apostle, the word apostle is from the Greek word apostle, apostelos. But the Greek root word there means to be separated out from, and specifically to be separated out from for the purpose of being used, right? It's almost like you, you go to your garage, look in your tool chest, and you find a tool, and you pick it up. When you pick that tool up, you're separating it from the others for the specific purpose of using that tool for something. That's kind of that's what the root word for the Greek word apostle has that connotation. You're separating it out from the rest for the purpose of using it and sending it out and accomplishing a mission or a task. So the apostles, if the masses come to Jesus and they receive his grace and they receive his blessing, and if the disciples follow Jesus in costly discipleship and they give up something in order to follow Jesus and obey him, then the apostles are ones who are sent out by Jesus for the purpose of representing him to the onlooking world, for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to people who haven't heard it before, for the purpose of making Jesus more famous, right? So like the masses, we Christians come to Jesus and we receive his blessing and his grace. Like the disciples, we follow Jesus in costly discipleship that often takes the form of self-denial. And like the apostles, we represent Jesus to the onlooking world. We represent Jesus to our friends and to our family and to our coworkers. We represent Jesus to our neighbors. We have conversations with people and we talk to them about Jesus. We're constantly representing Jesus for the purpose of making him more famous, which is exactly what the apostles specifically were called to do. So, masses, disciples, and apostles, we see all three of those guys in Luke chapters 4 through 6. So, we're going to go ahead and walk through these 12 guys at this point in verses 14 through 16, kind of one by one, and just take a look at them and see what we can learn from their life. First guy, probably the most famous guy, Simon, who he named Peter, right? Peter is indisputably the leader of the disciples, leader of the apostles. He is he's mentioned first in every list that we see in the Gospels. We constantly see Peter being mentioned first. Peter is always kind of in this inner circle of guys that Jesus is calling over to himself from within the 12. He kind of calls three of them over, kind of a little, you know, executive session meeting to talk through stuff that, you know, they have clearance for that no one else. Jesus tells Peter, you know, you are the rock on which I will build my church. Jesus is talking to Peter when he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter is the leader of the disciples, of the apostles, as it were. And Peter is kind of if you read the Gospels, Peter has the posture of a born leader. He's zealous, quick to act, he is strong, he's decisive, he's kind of a, you know, type A, goal-oriented. Peter's a leader, and he's a leader of men, he's a leader of leaders, right? He's a strong, vocal personality. That's kind of what we see about Jesus when we read about him. But Peter is also, Peter's deeply flawed, right? Peter, for all of his leadership and his faith and his courage and speaking up, Peter has a tendency to speak and act maybe too quickly, right? He has a tendency to speak before he thinks. He has a tendency to act before he can consider the ramifications of his actions. So in Matthew 14, Peter jumps out of the boat. He sees Jesus walking on water. Peter jumps out of the boat and runs toward him, only to find that his faith wavers. And fear overtakes him, and he falls into the water. Didn't really count the cost. Peter Peter, at one point in Matthew 16, Peter instinctively kind of swears that Jesus will never suffer or be killed, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter swears in Matthew 26 that he'll never deny Jesus ever, and then just hours later, he does exactly that. He denies Jesus. When Jesus is being arrested, Peter draws a sword, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus rebukes him, heals the man. Peter is constantly, that's him, right? He's constantly acting first, thinking second, and often kind of finds himself, just with his foot in his mouth. He finds himself having kind of made some mistakes. Jesus calls Peter not just as a disciple, not just as an apostle, but literally as the preeminent apostle, like his right-hand man, as it were, despite Peter's significant flaws. Despite Peter's zeal that's often misdirected, despite Peter having faith that wavers and having doubt that overcomes him, and having fear issues with fear of men, even fear of small, little girls, when he's denying Jesus, Peter is constantly wrestling with all kinds of sins. Jesus calls flawed individuals, and he calls individuals that don't appear to be qualified. He calls individuals that are unimpressive. He calls individuals that are far from perfect. If we see nothing else, when we look at Peter, we see exactly that. And we can be encouraged as Christians, right? We can be encouraged that if I feel underqualified, if I feel like I'm not ready to step into a meaningful ministry, if I feel like I'm not smart enough or I'm not equipped enough to talk to friend, family member, neighbor about Jesus, if I feel like I still have room to grow, or maybe I have zeal and I have a burden to engage in meaningful ministry, but I don't yet have all of my I's dotted and my T's crossed, that's exactly who Peter was, and Jesus called him in exactly that state into not only discipleship to follow him, but into meaningful ministry to represent him to the onlooking world. Peter was zealous, Peter was a leader, but Peter was flawed, and God calls people who are zealous and who are strong, but who are flawed. Then we've got Andrew, his brother. Andrew's an interesting character, largely because we don't know too much about him. I think really the only thing we know about Andrew is that he was Peter's brother. Virtually every time his name is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned just like this: Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew, the brother of Peter. Jesus went to Peter's house. It was also Andrew's house because Andrew is Peter's brother. That's kind of how Andrew is always introduced and always kind of brought up. Andrew's life and Peter's life look remarkably similar. They grew up together. They were brothers. They started their own kind of fishing business together and worked together, and they were called out of that together by Jesus into discipleship, and they were commissioned together as apostles by Jesus, and they would follow Jesus. Their lives took very similar shapes, and yet Peter is like maybe the most famous Christian that's ever lived. Peter, all the jokes about you go to the pearly gates, and it's Peter there, whether he's going to let you in or not. Peter's like he's the guy that makes all the press, and Andrew has largely been forgotten. Andrew and Peter are brothers. Only one of the two of them makes it into that small inner circle of three people. It's Peter and then James and John, who we'll meet next. Andrew gets left out of that. Andrew toils for much of his life and does so with little to no recognition. Andrew, with the exception of a few different lists where he's kind of mentioned in lists of apostles like this one, and a few different kind of being mentioned in passing as being Peter's brother, Andrew, the Bible is silent about Andrew. His life is almost identical to Peter's. His ministry is almost identical to Peter's. Peter's writing books. They're making it into the New Testament. Peter's like this famous Christian. He's one of the elders, the bishop, as it were, of Rome. After Jesus dies, he's a pillar in the early church, and Andrew is largely forgotten about. God calls some people into ministries that are prominent and where you will be known and you'll be recognized, and people will see and verbally communicate the importance of your ministry right here and right now. And after you die, your name will be in the newspaper for like the ripple effect of the ministry that you had. Some people, like Peter, have lives like that. And some people, like Andrew, don't. Some people, like Andrew, toil their whole life in obscurity and in anonymity, and they watch as other people get all the credit. They watch as other people get all the fame, and God calls Andrew specifically to that ministry, right? God calls some of us to have significant, public, far-reaching ministries where we see the effects of it right here, right now, in this life, like Peter. And God calls some of us to ministries where people will not even know who we are, right? God calls some of us to work at a company, a big company, right, where we're a small fish in a big pond, and we could quit tomorrow without even giving 2 weeks' notice, and nobody would notice or care. Just fill in the next guy to do my job, and everything will be just fine, right? Provide for our families, but never achieve extravagant wealth, just a normal, regular, mundane life. People all around us are climbing the corporate ladder, receiving recognition. We aren't, right? Jesus calls some people to a life like that. God calls some people to a life of loving your spouse, raising your kids, helping them, teaching them, discipling them, trying to make them grow up to be at least reasonably well-adjusted citizens, and to love Jesus and to know Jesus. God calls some of us to godly lives where we have meaningful relationships with other members of our church, and then that's it. And nobody knows, nobody really cares. 1,000 years from now, nobody's going to remember our name. We'll kind of just be reduced to like the dash in between the year that we are born and the year that we die on the tombstone, right? Some people are called to lives like that, to toil, to faithful service to God, to love God and love your neighbor and never get credit, never be remembered, and kind of be anonymous. So here's the thing, right? We have to, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit and through discernment that we have from a spirit-informed conscience, we have to determine what life God has called us to, right? If God has called you to a public ministry where you're confronting people, then you have to repent of your fear, repent of your timidity, and step into it. Lean into it and be faithful. If God's called you to a ministry of obscurity, not of prominence but of obscurity, then you need to repent of your pride and lean into it, right? God calls some people to be like Peter, calls some people to be like Andrew, and our call as Christians is to determine which that is, right? If God calls us to positions of prominence to change the course of history, then that's what we do. If God calls us to ministries of anonymity and obscurity, then we do that. And we preach the gospel and then die and be forgotten. And that is perfectly okay. That's what Andrew did. And plenty of us are going to be called to do that same thing as well. In verse 14, we see it move on. And James and John. So these guys round out the other two. The other two out of the three of kind of the inner circle of Jesus' kind of the people that he's most close with. These guys are there with Peter at the transfiguration when Jesus reveals his glory to them. They're there when Jesus kind of does some of his most incredible miracles, raising people from the dead and things like that. These guys have kind of a front row seat, unlike some of the other disciples. These are the guys that Jesus brings with him all night to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is crucified. So within the 12 apostles, Jesus has three men, Peter, James, and John, that he kind of is even closer with. You can almost see concentric circles of people in Jesus' life and how he interacts with them and how much time he gives to them. You've got the masses that hear from Jesus and receive teaching. You've got disciples that follow him day after day. They're learning. They've given up things to hear more from him. You've got the apostles, this kind of inner circle of 12 that are with Jesus constantly, day and night. They're always with him. And then you've got these three, Peter and James and John, and probably even within that, Peter specifically. Jesus is constantly giving more time to fewer and fewer people. He's got a public ministry where he gives a little bit of time to everyone, and he's got a private ministry where he gives a lot of time to very few people. This is probably a good precedent for us to have as well. Probably a good precedent for us to not only have kind of a wide variety of people in our lives that we interact with, but it's probably good for us to have a very small number of people that we not only interact with, but that we teach and that we disciple and that we reproduce ourselves in them, right? Right? When you die, there's probably going to be dozens, hundreds, thousands of people who knew you and who were impacted by you in some way, but there should be probably like one or two or three. For most of us, these are our kids, right? Or they are people that you're grooming to take over your business or whatever. You can kind of fill it in, but there should be a handful of people, a small few people that literally know everything you ever knew, that you've taught them everything that you've ever known so that your effectiveness in ministry can live on through them. For Jesus, that was his 12 apostles, but specifically that was Peter, James, and John. Literally taught them everything, was with them constantly. John is most notable in his gospel and in his letters for writing about love. He's this apostle that loved well and wrote often about love. John loved others well because Jesus taught him to do it. Jesus loved John, and Jesus discipled John to love others, and that's why John loved as well as he did. But same thing with James and John, same thing as with Peter, are also not perfect. They're constantly asking Jesus. They're constantly going up to Jesus and saying, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we want you to do. Like, they're constantly going up to Jesus and saying, we want you to make us, we want to sit on your right and on your left when you come into your kingdom. Their mom even does it. In Matthew 20, James and John's mother goes up to Jesus and says, hey, can you let my kids sit on your right and on your left when you come into your kingdom? So they're probably a little bit power hungry, maybe to an unhealthy degree. They're also maybe a little bit, like these guys are brawlers. Like they, at one point in Luke chapter 9, some people reject Jesus and his message, and they're like, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them all? And Jesus is like, no, just relax. Let's not do that just yet. Jesus nicknames them the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3. So conceivably, these guys are like, you know, street brawlers, and Jesus has to kind of smooth out their rough edges a little bit. He turns them from being this like aggressive, volatile people that are always looking for a fight into a disciple who writes some of the most beautiful language in the New Testament about love and how to love our neighbor and how God has loved us and we are to love others through that. That's kind of John's story of his transformation throughout the course of his life. So we've got Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle. We've got Andrew, who's Peter's brother. Then we've got Philip and Bartholomew. These guys are largely similar to Andrew. We don't know too much about them. Philip, we've got a few kind of interactions that he has with Jesus where he asks some questions and gets some answers. Literally the only place Bartholomew is mentioned in the whole Bible is just a few lists of the 12 apostles. All we know about him is that his name was Bartholomew and that he was an apostle. So these guys, like Andrew, toiled in ministry and they discipled others and they taught people and they healed people and they did miracles like Jesus, and nobody ever knew about it and nobody ever cared much about them at all. So there's a lot to be learned from looking at some of the lives of some of these apostles here about what faithful godliness as a Christian looks like. Verse 15, and Matthew, we met Matthew in Luke 5. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew, we saw Matthew be called by Jesus a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus calls him from his tax collection booth, as it were, and calls him to come follow them. Tax collectors, just a refresher, were essentially Jewish traitors. They had betrayed their countrymen. They had defected to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the first century was kind of this massive, sprawling empire that was constantly picking off little civilizations and taking them and kind of like the Borg, like absorbing them into itself. And now, like, it's, that's how it grew and grew. And then it would tax them really heavily. And that's how it would kind of enrich itself on the backs of these civilizations that it was taking over. So, tax collectors saw this happening, right? And they kind of got out in front of it, and they're like, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's side with Rome. Let's make this calculated decision to enrich ourselves, side with Rome so we don't get oppressed or occupied like the rest of our countrymen. We'll side with Rome. We'll collect taxes for them, and we'll enrich ourselves at the expense of our brothers. That's how tax collectors were seen. Matthew is that guy. Matthew is a tax collector, and Matthew has this profound transformation where he goes from being greedy to generous, and he goes from being a traitor to his fellow, his fellow countrymen, to being the disciple who seems to be most interested in reaching Jewish people. His gospel is written seemingly expressly for Jewish people. Only Matthew and John. Those were the only two gospels that were written by apostles. So Mark and Luke. Mark was a companion of Peter's. Luke was a companion of Paul's. The only two gospels written by apostles were Matthew, the tax collector, John, the fisherman. So Matthew goes from this kind of sellout, hated, reviled, nobody likes him. They all think that he is, siding with Rome and oppressing them, to being a servant of the people of Israel, to being a godly follower of Jesus who is writing a gospel specifically for the purpose of seeing Jewish people come to know Christ. God saves the worst of sinners, and he calls them into meaningful ministry. And Thomas, also in verse 15, Thomas gets a bad rap. Most of us probably know, most of us, like if I said what was Thomas's deal, what do you know about Thomas the apostle, you would probably say that he's doubting Thomas. Like, the guy has one bad day. That's the day that gets all the press. So we see Thomas a handful of times throughout the gospel. In John 11, Jesus is going to do ministry, and it looks like it might be dangerous, and Thomas kind of gung-ho. He's like, let's all go die with him. Like, let's march to our death right now with Jesus. Thomas is zealous. Thomas wants to serve Jesus. We see him in John 14 asking questions about Jesus. But yeah, the one kind of main story that we all remember about Thomas is John 20, where he doubts that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he comes back and shows himself to his disciples, to his apostles, and they're all there except Thomas. So I guess he went to the bathroom or something, or he, was making a phone call. Thomas comes back and they're like, we saw Jesus. We saw him. This is great. And he's like, and Thomas doesn't believe them. And it's literally over a week. This dynamic stays for a week where there's 11 guys who saw Jesus. They're believing him. They're excited about him. And Thomas doesn't believe them. And Thomas is doubting. And he says, I'm not going to believe you, until Jesus comes back a week later. Thomas sees him, and then Thomas believes Jesus, and Thomas trusts Jesus, right? So the guy bounces back. Thomas, we know him largely for doubting, but Thomas ends his life well. Thomas has zeal, and he's ready to go lay down his life for Jesus. Then his faith wavers, and he doubts, and he doesn't believe Jesus, but ultimately he repents, and he trusts in Jesus, and he looks to Jesus. That's Thomas's story. That's our story. If we're living a godly life, we're going to be zealous for Jesus. We're going to want to lay down our lives for Jesus. And when we experience faith that wavers, or when we are overcome with doubt, then we repent of it and we trust in Christ. That's what Thomas does. Next, in verse 15, James, the son of Alphaeus. This is different. This is a different James, obviously, than James from verse 14. We don't know too much about him. We do know that Matthew, the tax collector, also had a father named Alphaeus. So, if that's the same guy, then Matthew and James are brothers. But we don't know that that's the same guy, because it was a pretty common name. So it might just be, they might just have, be two different guys, two different families that have the father who has the same name, or maybe they're brothers. A lot of scholars think that James, son of Alphaeus, is the same as a guy from Mark 15 who is called James the Less. And not a ton is known about what that means, other than apparently James the Less in Mark 15 was same thing. He's another one of two Jameses. That's just not the important one. He's either shorter, some people think he's shorter physically, or he's younger or smaller, or he is weaker, or he is just less impressive for some reason, James the Less. And a lot of scholars think this is James the Less. So James, the son of Alphaeus, shows us that Jesus loves, and he specifically calls people who are small and weak and who are unimpressive, people who are they don't carry a lot of worldly accomplishments. They're not seen by the world as anything that you would even turn your head to look at. Jesus looks at James the Less and says, sure, there's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, that I'm going to invite into my apostles, but I'm also going to invite James the Less, because small, little, unimportant people matter to Jesus. James, the son of Alphaeus. Then you've got Simon, who was called the Zealot. This is to be, obviously, same thing, distinguished from Simon, who Jesus renamed Peter. There's another guy named Simon, and this guy was a zealot. The zealots were a political movement in the first century that were radically opposed to the Roman rule and the Roman occupation of the nation of Israel, right? So I explained it before with Matthew. Rome, big sprawling empire, and they are taking over all these civilizations. Within the nation of Israel, you've got this group called the Zealots that are like, over my dead body. Like, no way Rome is going to take over us. We're going to maintain our distinction. We're going to maintain our religious identity. We're not going to be taken over by Rome. And they were radicals. They were terrorists. They started riots. They started they murdered people. It was kind of like opposed Roman rule, this kind of militant, nationalist, extremist ideology, opposed Roman rule by any means. A lot of people thought that Barabbas, who was a convicted murderer that was released instead of Jesus, a lot of people think he was a zealot. So Simon was in the same political part. Simon ran with the same guys as Barabbas, the murderer, rioter, insurrectionist that was released instead of Jesus. So that's who Simon is. Now, particularly interesting, though, is not only who Simon is and who, you know, his journey as a person and how he comes from that to being a follower of Jesus marked by love of his neighbor and of his brothers in Christ, but look, if you look at the dynamics on this team, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector could not be any more diametrically opposed if they tried, right? Roman rule is kind of pressing in on the nation of Israel, and you've got these guys are Ted Cruz and Bernie Sanders. These guys are two guys that could not disagree more with how to handle this problem, right? Matthew the tax collector says, let's just side with them. Let's just side with them and enrich ourselves at the expense of others. I'd rather be a part of Rome than a part of Israel anyway. That's my position. And Simon the Zealot says, we hate Rome. I want to kill Romans. I want to riot and press back against them by any means necessary. Those two guys, Jesus calls them both into his inner circle of apostles. And he calls them to live together in harmony and in love with one another, despite being radically different from one another, despite being probably harboring intense hatred for one another, right? They didn't just disagree. They probably hated everything that the other person stood for. God calls them both into his group of apostles, showing that as Christians, our first team is Jesus. As Christians, our primary identity is that we are believers in Christ, right? Our devotion to Jesus should be stronger than our devotion to our political causes. Our devotion to Jesus should be stronger than our resentment for people who don't agree with our political causes. Our devotion to Jesus should be strong enough that it would allow people who are radically different but both love Jesus to exist in the same church together. Right? Democrat, Republican, white, black, progressive, conservative, rich, poor, athletes, you know, nerd, whatever. Like, you know, God calls people who are, that's what a community is. A community is people living together that are not like each other. People existing together that are like each other is affinity. People living together that are not like each other is community. God calls us to be together, but not necessarily to be the same. And according to John, the primary distinction that marks the body of Christ is that is not that we're the same, it's not that we look the same, think the same, act the same, do the same things, it's that we love one another, right? By this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Not that you share the same opinions or affinities, but that you're together, united in Christ, in spite of your diversity, and that you love one another. Which means that as Christians, we look left and we look right in the body of Christ, and we repent to others when we sin against them, and we forgive others when they sin against us, and we live in community with people even when we don't agree with them. Like Matthew the tax collector and like Simon the zealot, who probably agreed on little to nothing at all in this world, but they both agreed that Jesus was their Savior and they both walked with him. Then in verse 16, then Judas, the son of James, this guy has an unfortunate name. I mean, Judas is, how'd you like to be an apostle of Jesus named Judas who didn't betray Jesus into the hands of the guys who were going to murder him? That is not an easy walk through life for Judas, the son of James. That's like growing up in the 1940s with the name Adolf. And you're like, my parents named me before the whole thing, you know. Like Judas has an unfortunate name, and so he we don't know too much about Judas. Most of the airtime in the Gospels that is given to a disciple named Judas is given to Judas Iscariot, this last guy. So poor Judas is an apostle of Jesus named Judas, but so far as we can tell, had nothing to do with betraying Jesus into the hands of the people who would kill him. As far as we can tell about Judas, the son of James, he was a faithful, godly disciple who followed Jesus and represented him well and just had an unfortunate name. And then we've got Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas Iscariot is the one, he's listed last in every list like this. And most of the time when he's listed like this, he's mentioned as the disciple who became a traitor, the apostle who became a traitor. Jesus says some pretty harsh things to him during the course of his ministry. We see that he was literally kind of indwelt by the spirit of Satan himself. We see that Jesus says, you know, I handpicked all of you guys, but one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. In John 12, we see that Judas doesn't approve of how Jesus uses his money, right? Jesus is, a woman is anointing Jesus' feet with oil. Judas objects, and John mentions that it's because he kept the money and he would embezzle money out of it from time to time. All four Gospels describe Judas's betrayal in pretty explicit detail about Satan coming into him, about him meeting with the high priests, negotiating a price, 30 pieces of silver, agreeing to betray Jesus by kissing him and by showing the people who want to take his life who he is. All four of the Gospels talk about Judas, that moment when he betrayed Jesus. He's spoken of later on as kind of experiencing crushing, debilitating guilt and So much so that it caused him to throw the money away back to the chief priests and then to commit suicide. Judas hangs himself and commits suicide. Judas is a picture, when we look at his life in the scriptures, of what sin does to a person, right? How sin runs its course in the life of a person. It's alluring, right? It tempts you with something that you want more than Jesus. For Judas, it was money. And so it tempts you. Here, this is something that you can have, and you'll love this more than Jesus, and then you get it, and it's shiny, and it's valuable, but the second you get it, you hate it, and you don't even want it anymore. You throw it back to the people that gave it to you, and you hate yourself for having done it, and you spiral down into just despair and self-loathing, and ultimately, with Judas, it kind of runs its full course and ends in suicide. That's what sin does to people. Makes promises that it will be alluring and satisfying and compelling, and then it instantly gives way to guilt and shame and self-hatred and ultimately suicide. That's the path that sin takes a person on unless you repent, right? Unless you repent and come back. So many of these apostles, right, commit significant, egregious sin. Simon Peter denies Jesus, and Thomas doubts that Jesus ever was who he said he was. And again, we looked at Simon, and we looked at Matthew, and we looked at their life and their story, and so much of the sin that they had. The looking at Judas and contrasting him with the other 11 shows us the entire point of this whole text. The whole reason we're reading it here this morning, it's that Jesus calls people into new life. He calls them to a life of receiving his grace like the masses do. He calls them to a life of following him in discipleship like the disciples do. And he calls them into a life of representing him to the onlooking world like the apostles do. And everything hinges on how we respond to that call from Jesus. Everything. Everything hinges on how, you know, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our mixed motives, in spite of our immaturity, in spite of our impetuousness, in spite of our doubt, wavering faith, zealous opinions, you know, overly sure convictions, everything hinges on how we respond to Jesus when he calls us out of that. Either we follow Jesus in repentance and faith, right? And we enjoy this new life of being reconciled to him and being reconciled to the family of God and living together with people that are not like us. And we sojourn together through this life on into the next life and enjoy eternity with Jesus. Either we do that or we persist in rebellion and rejection. We determine that we love money more than we love Jesus. We love myself more than I love Jesus. I love my sin more than I love Jesus until I'm overcome with guilt and shame and self-hatred, and then I die and go to hell forever. Right? Everything hinges on how we respond to the call of Jesus. It's not a small matter. It's not insignificant. It's eternity hangs in the balance. It's the difference between eternity with Jesus in heaven forever or eternity suffering conscious torment apart from the love of Jesus in hell forever. Everything hangs in the balance, and how we respond to Jesus could not be more important. I love my job. I love preaching. I love pastoring. I love shepherding you guys. But I would not do this job if hell was not real. If heaven wasn't real and hell was not real, I'd quit my job right now and I'd go do something else. You know, I'd make my first million by my 30th birthday. Yeah. I'm 33 now. You know, I would go do something else. I would live a comfortable life. The only reason I do this job right now is because it matters. It's because how you respond to Jesus matters. And you either live with him and live in the family of God for all of eternity, or you are separated from him, right? How you respond to Jesus matters. How, whether or not we persist in unrepentant sin matters. And it doesn't just matter here now for the next 30, 40, 60, 80 years. It matters for the next trillion years. It matters for all of eternity. Jesus is calling us, like he called his apostles, Jesus is calling us to respond to him with repentance and faith. He's calling us to receive his grace. He's calling us to follow him in costly discipleship, and he's calling us to represent him to a world that's watching us to see who we are and how we're going to live our lives. And how we respond to the call of Jesus is ultimately going to have eternal significance in our lives. It's not that if you sin, you go to hell, right? Again, most of the disciples committed egregious sin. It's not if you sin, you go to hell. It's that if you sin and you refuse to repent as a trajectory of your life, then you go to hell. Willfully persisting in your sin, refusing to repent of it, this bold, tenacious, fist-shaking refusal to repent, refusal to come to Jesus, refusal to enjoy the grace that he offers, has eternal significance in our life. The story of Judas is a warning to us, right? The story of a lot of these apostles is an example to us, and it is an inspiration to us. It's an invitation to us to respond like they do. The story of Judas is a warning to us. It's a warning to trust Jesus and hold fast to him, or find yourself suffering eternal judgment under the wrath of God. And the story of these other 11 disciples is an invitation to us to receive the grace of Jesus. It's an invitation to us to follow Jesus. It's an invitation to us to be reconciled to people who are unlike us. It's an invitation to us to walk with God in a new covenant community marked by repentance and faith and love of God and love of neighbor. That's the invitation that we see in this text. And that's the same invitation that we remember when we celebrate communion. When we celebrate communion, we remember that Jesus has, through his death and resurrection, he has invited us to himself so that we can enjoy new life in him. Jesus has invited us to be with him. He's invited us to be reconciled to him and to be reconciled to one another. And through his death, we can be restored and made whole. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is an opportunity for us as Christians to celebrate together, to remember the sufficiency of the death of Christ together. When we take the bread, we remember that Jesus' body was broken as a sacrifice for sin. When we take the drink, we remember that Jesus' blood was poured out for the remission of sins, to forgive our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. That's what communion is. If you're a Christian, you're invited to join us in communion. You're invited to repent of your sin, search your heart, confess your sin to God. You're invited to remember the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and enjoy the reality that your sin has been forgiven. You're invited, we're going to have some guys pass out the bread and the juice. It's gluten-free crackers and it's grape juice. When you receive it, hold on to it. We'll take it all together. And if you are not a Christian, then we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against it. So we would invite you, instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus. We'd invite you to repent of your sin and to identify with Christ as your Savior as the one who wants to save you from your sin and from the judgment and wrath of God. So that's our invitation. Christians, we invite you to the table. Non-Christians, we invite you to consider accepting Christ this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to have a few guys come up and help us distribute the elements. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call imperfect people, that you call broken sinners who are far from you, people who are quick to speak and act, people who are slow to think and listen, people whose faith wavers and who doubt you, people whose opinions and convictions are often misaligned, and we need you to recalibrate them. We thank you that you save broken sinners who need your grace, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to respond rightly to your grace by repenting of our sin, trusting in you, walking with you, loving our fellow church members, and forgiving one another. We thank you for your grace. We pray that we could respond rightly to it, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.